in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and beginning to read at verse 18. Hebrews 12 and 18. The writer says, and he's writing to Hebrew believers, Hebrew Christians, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire." It's a mountain, really. This is put rather curiously, even in the original, because it's a mountain not to be touched. That's what it really means. That is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have not come to that. That's long, long past, the writer is saying to these Hebrew believers. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands. Oh, well, the word really is myriads. Why they didn't translate what is there, I don't know, in this New International Version. But you have come to myriads of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written, enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect through Jesus. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood even of righteous Abel, namely the blood of Jesus. And so, having set forth this litany of the gospel, he goes on to say, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." But you see, that's what it says up there they were doing. They didn't want him to speak anymore because they were afraid. "See to it," he says, "that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" At that time, long ago, in the Old Testament times, at that time, God's voice shook the earth, because Mount Sinai was in earthquake, you see, as well as the fire. At that time, God's voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, and you find this quotation in Haggai, the prophet Haggai, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And Peter tells us about that when the whole universe is to be destroyed and reconstituted. And so he concludes by saying, the words "once more" that Haggai uses indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. The whole created universe is to be shaken to its foundations, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, he concludes, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of Jesus, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, the end of the chapter. We have just had an example in the former passage, before verse 18, we've just had an example of the man Esau missing the grace of God, and the root of bitterness which entered into his soul spread throughout the whole of the Old Testament, even to Herod, and you remember his attempted slaughter of the Christ child. This, of course, is contrary and hostile to the world of grace unfolded in the gospel. And so our writer, conscious of the Hebrew Christians' knowledge of the Old Testament, he now points the contrast between the Old and the New Testament by describing what took place first at Sinai, with the giving of the law, and then with the coming of the sweet gospel. According to Exodus chapter 19, Moses was called up the mount to be given the words the Lord had for the people, after which he went down the mount and gave the Lord's words to the people, and they said, when Moses gave them God's word, the Ten Commandments, all that the Lord says we will do. Well, so Moses went back up the mount, and he learned from God that the giving of the law to the people was to be accompanied by fearful manifestations of natural powers, earthquake and so on. And this is what our writer is referring to here. The people were warned to keep away from the mount. Even their animals must not come near, because the mount was to be on fire. Now, Exodus 19 and 16 describes what took place, and I'm going to read it now. Exodus 19:16 to 25. On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet, which wasn't a natural trumpet, you know. Oh, no. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to to the top of the mountain, fire and all, if you please. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests, he was the high priest, of course, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And as I said during the reading, our writer states this curiously when he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, by which he really means that dare not be touched, and then burned with fire, with all the blackness and darkness and storm accompanying it, and to a trumpet blast, which sounds most terrifying, since it is not apparently an earthly trumpet, notice, although the high priest's ram's horn, called the shofar, was piercingly shrill. This was a heavenly trumpet, which is perhaps unique in history and may not be heard again until the coming of the Lord, when the trumpet, shall sound that we sing in the evangelical hymn. The trumpet here grew louder and louder and was most terrifying. Then there was the thunder and the lightning. The thunder which presumably conveyed to Moses what the Lord was saying, but would not have been understood, of course, by the people. And the people were so afraid, Moses himself being all of a tremble, that they begged Moses to tell the Lord to speak no more, to hold his tongue. Notice that. They didn't want any more speech from God. They couldn't stand it. It was a most alarming experience for them. And what was the intention? What was God's intention, you might say? To indicate to the people of Israel what a dreadful God Jehovah was to those who sinned. That was it. It was all about God's wrath at man's sin. But now, the contrast with the new heavenly Jerusalem, the contrast is complete. You have come, he says, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That is, you have come to a world of grace and to the prospect of glory, as in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. You remember, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and you have come to myriads, that's the word in the original, to myriads of angels. Now that's wonderful, but much more to the point, you have come to the assembly and church of the firstborn. The firstborn. Now Paul in Colossians 1:15 sees Christ as the firstborn of all creation, because he was with the Father before all things were made, as co-creator of all things with the Father. so by calling his people the church of the firstborn ones, he is indicating our origin in Christ as belonging to the firstborn Christ, which of course affords us the privilege of having, as he says here, our names enrolled in heaven. Indeed, you remember that Paul sees us by faith as already seated with Christ in heaven. He says that in Ephesians 2 and 6, that he sees us as already seated with Christ in heaven. Ah, yes, the privileges of belonging to Christ are rich and wonderful. But the litany goes on, he is God and is the judge of all men. Ah, but the reference to judgment here is not to its darker side, because our writer goes on to speak of the saints as the spirits of just men, righteous men made perfect. And Revelation 6:9 calls them souls. And of course, in heaven's glory at present, those who have gone to be with Christ, who were thinking of a moment ago in prayer, those who have gone to be with Christ are now disembodied souls. We have laid their mortal bodies in the ground. And they, with the Lord, not dead or sleeping, but alive in the Lord, they are disembodied souls or spirits awaiting their resurrection bodies when Christ returns at the end of the age. Now, as to the phrase, the spirits of just men made perfect, a word about that. It has been thought that the reference is to glorified Old Testament saints who now in glory were in some way perfected after the work of Christ. But doubtless the perfection rather refers more generally to the positive side of all the souls having been delivered from their sinful bodies. They are perfected, you see, in holiness. And all this in this litany stated preparatorily before the writer comes to the climax of his account. They are come to all this. They are come to the angels and to the assembly of the firstborn, but principally they are come to Jesus. That's the thing. They are come to Jesus. That's why these other qualifications have been stated so gloriously, you see. It's all in and only in Jesus that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and to myriads of angels in joyful assembly, and to the church of the firstborn of all creation, with our names enrolled in heaven. And we've come also, notice, to a gracious judge who has committed all judgment to his only begotten Son, so that we might be free to join the righteous men destined to be perfect. And it's lovely to think of this in relation of those that have so recently gone to be with the Lord. We have come to Jesus, and he goes on, the mediator of a new covenant, which is the old one remade over again, to fulfill the promises, you remember, the ancient promises given by God so long ago to Abraham and the patriarchs and the prophets. And then the blood since blood has been involved from the very start, with the blood of righteous Abel horribly spilt by Cain, we have come to even better blood than his, namely the precious blood of the Redeemer, which speaks infinitely better things than righteous Abel's blood, because it is holy blood sprinkled on us to make us clean. And so ends this litany. And what a litany it is. This, says our writer about what he has written, this is what you Jews have come to, if you would be so detached from your hide-bound legalistic views, to see the glory of the gospel shining out of all that in the Old Testament that was pointing to Christ before he came. If they would see the gospel in the Old Testament, not as clear as you have it, of course, after Christ came, but clear enough, if they could see that and turn from their bondage to the law to the liberty and the freedom of the gospel. Listen, he is saying to them, and take heed of that litany of gospel truth I've just presented to you, of what you, as believers in Jesus Christ, have come to and should be reveling in. Because, you know, although judgment has been superseded by mercy and grace and glory by the coming of the Lord, that doesn't mean that God, the judge of all, has abandoned judgment. Oh, no. In this fallen universe, there are always those like Esau who are against the very God who made them. And there are people like the Israelites who said to God, "Shut up, don't speak anymore, we are afraid of your voice, don't speak anymore," and they refused God's voice. Just as the Israelites, you see, when God thundered his law with his strictures upon them, refused to let him speak. And they asked Moses that the Lord might not speak to them at all. But you see, the same onus is upon all who hear the gospel, including Jews, to respond to his word, however dreadfully declared with fearful accompaniments. We are to attend to God's word when he speaks and listen to it. At that time, we are told, God spoke with a voice which shook the earth and terrified the people. But the prophet Haggai, who belonged to the time of the return of the exiles from Babylon, the prophet Haggai says, "Oh, a voice that shook the earth when Sinai quaked and was on fire, that's nothing," he says. "That's nothing compared with what is yet to take place." And so he says, "Yet once more, in a little while, God says, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens, when the desire of all nations shall come." Now you see, it would appear that that terrifying trumpet of the Lord was the sign of the Lord's coming to complete the upheaval of the whole creation, when all created things will be destroyed by fire, and where Peter tells us that the elements will melt with fervent heat. And in keeping with the divine promise, as Peter says, we are to look for a new heaven, as well as a new earth, which he describes so beautifully as the home of righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. And you see, that will be a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom that cannot be shaken, because it is founded upon two eternal things. Now notice what they are. That kingdom will be founded on the inviolability of the law of God. Nothing will be able to efface or set aside or ignore or defy the law of God. Because, first of all, before he presents it to people, before he gave it to Moses to give to Israel, it expresses God's character. This is what God is like in the Ten Commandments. This is his nature. This is his being, you see. And so, since he is eternal, then his law describing him and also declaring what he requires of man is eternal also and can't be shaken. This, you see, should fill us, I think, if I may say so, with two seemingly contradictory emotions, which nonetheless, that is, the emotion of fear and the emotion of love. Two seemingly contradictory emotions, which nonetheless, in the experience of true Christians, now follow this closely, in the experience of true Christians, the fear and the love blend together most richly and wonderfully and satisfyingly. And they are the emotions of godly fear and fervent love. And they belong, oh, they belong together. This, indeed, is what we experience when we gather at the foot of the cross around the table of our Lord, when we worship him and solemnly but joyfully partake of the Lord's Supper, the communion. And you see, it is something which I fear is going to be lost to many Christians today, where the strong emphasis in the worship of Christian people is on praise rather than on worship. Excitement seems to be their middle name. And this, I believe, is not conducive to stability. There needs to be fear. It is not, or anything like terror, nothing like that. Godly fear, reverent fear. The terror of the Israelites of old was ungodly. They were angry at God. They saw that Moses and later Aaron went up the mountain, were not consumed. But the people were so incensed by such an upheaval in nature, and they so disapproved of what God was saying and doing, that they backed away. And you see, it's only now in this letter that the Hebrews writer is drawing attention to this conflagration. I doubt if any reference may be found in Holy Scripture subsequent to these events about the Israelites' refusal of God's word. But it sure comes out here. This is very important. They were refusing God's word. Shut up, they said. Shut up. We're afraid. refusal of God's word. And this is what has been the ruin of Christ's church. Oh yes, every time you see a manifestation of what is alleged to be Christian worship, which is unsatisfactory because it lacks some essential element of the good news of the gospel, or every time someone comes away from a Christian church or Christian community unsatisfied and bored or disappointed, you may be sure that it is because certain elements of the Word of God have been ignored or simply disbelieved. And the reason why we, and often I myself, have, alas, stood out, and often very odiously as far as people are concerned from the generality of the churches of Scotland in our city and in the land, you'll find this objection to us in the presbytery, in the assembly, as well as in the divinity colleges, and among parish situations throughout the land. And the reason why there is so great a bank of prejudice against me and us is that we believe the Bible too much and seek to live our congregational life by it. They wouldn't say it as plainly as that, but that's what they mean when they would have nothing to do with it. You know, it was apparently said by someone about the new High Hilton minister that he was too much under the influence of William Still, and that would have to change. They don't know Peter, nor his God, if they think he will be as easily swerved from his purpose as that. But what does that say about me? That I am a bad influence on young ministers? I don't need to stick up for myself, I think, but if it is because I believe the Bible to the hilt and seek to put it into practice here, as well as at Creef and at Rutherford House, and that influences young ministers, then is that a bad thing? Perhaps the generality of the Church of Scotland thinks so. And if they do, it is because we believe the Word of God and seek with all our hearts to put it into practice, not only in our church life, but in our daily walk with the Lord. And the bald and bare truth is this, that the state of the church in Scotland today is due to her refusing essential elements of the Word of God, which could have made our church a flame of fire throughout the land and would have sent missionaries of the cross throughout the world until the whole world was aflame with the gospel. Let me ask you this. What is it that has made the gospel so powerful in southern Korea and which sends her sons all over the world, not least to John Knox's Scotland, with a strong, vibrant conviction as to what their task is? It's not only that Korea's large and influential Presbyterian church stands so firm on the Word of God that nothing would shake them on it, but also that they have a zeal to spread the good news throughout the world. And it may be, you know, that next to America, Korea may have more foreign missionaries spread throughout the world today than any other church or nation. I say they come to the land of John Knox and of the Westminster Confession of Faith and to the Reformed and Puritan faith. But most of those I have met from Korea, and from time to time we have a number of them worshipping with us, are far firmer in their faith in the Bible as the Word of God than most Kirk people today in Scotland. Now, whether that stems from the original influence on Korea, which emanated, did you know this, from northern Scotland more than 100 years ago, or whether it was the later American influence on the land's church, I would not know. I don't know that Koreans today would know, but there is no doubt that there has grown up in that land a quality of conviction about the Bible as the Word of God, and be it noted, which has led to a tradition of corporate prayer, mostly in the early mornings. Together is bound to transform, and is transforming, that nation, and is like to transform other lands through their missionary zeal and influence. And we have benefited from our brothers from Korea in that while they have come to study the Word of God in Scotland, they have brought a conviction with them which is at least as valuable to us as anything they are likely to learn while they are here. So we come back to this, that the Word is God's Word to us today. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. The Word of God is to be listened to, heeded, and obeyed. And the penalty for not doing so, says our writer, is simply judgment. And that, alas, is why our Scottish church has fallen on such evil days as that the very establishment is nearing bankruptcy and wondering how long she can survive as an institution. But the church in Scotland will survive, whether she survives as an institution or not, because the Lord is drafting into her midst in these days, despite the machinations of her selection schools, he is drafting into her midst in these days men who have not refused the Word of God. There are more men believing and teaching and preaching the Word of God in Scotland today than for many more than 100 years. Oh yes, the firmness of faith of some of these young men who are on their way through training for the ministry and who have just begun, the firmness of their faith is a bit like that I describe of our Korean brothers. They are men who have not refused the Word of God, but are learning to cherish it with all their hearts, with a view to declaring it without fear or favor to all who will receive it, which we pray in these days may be many, many. Oh, that many will receive the Word of God in our land and beyond. So let us, as we conclude our service, do honor to God's most holy word in the hymn number 198, 198, O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high.